What is special about your mother? Why are you thankful for her? For taking care of you when you were tiny and helpless? For getting up at night when you cried and were afraid? For comforting you when your childhood friends turned on you and hurt you? For listening to you and offering to guide you as a young adult? Did she cook meals for you? Did she give you birthday presents? Did she drive you to activities? Whether your mother is present this morning or not, imagine that she's sitting right next to you and that you turned to her and you said this, "Mom, I love the food you cook so much. And I really like the birthday presents you gave me. And I had a whole lot of fun at all those sports activities you drove me to. These things are all so great, Mom, that I'm going to spend Mother's Day eating food and playing with the video game you gave me and playing soccer. Thank you so much." Now, would that be appropriate? Would that be a good way to celebrate Mother's Day? What would your mother think about that if that's what you said to her? Revelation chapter 7 presents us with pictures of the benefits that God provides to His people, and these benefits are wonderful. But this chapter also gives us a model of how to respond to the benefits that God provides to His people. And the proper response is not to delight in the benefits. The proper response is to delight in the benefactor, the source of the benefit. Not to delight in the gifts, but to delight in the one who does the giving. The son who on Mother's Day delights more in the gifts that his mother has given him than in his mother herself is not much of a son, is he? What would you say about a church member who delights more in God's gifts than in God Himself? Remember where we are in this book of Revelation. The writer of the book, John the Apostle, introduces himself in verse 9 of chapter 1 as your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. John himself is in exile. He is being punished for his belief. He is on this island exiled. And he sees this vision of the glorified Jesus in chapter 1. Sees Jesus as God. And then Jesus dictates 7 letters to him as recorded in chapters 2 and 3. These 7 churches to which Jesus dictates the letters face persecution. They face dangers from false teachers. They face temptations to give up, to not continue. They face temptations to succeed in the eyes of the world. They face persecution even from religious people. According to chapter 2, verse 9, those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. In each letter, Jesus includes a promise to those who conquer, to those who overcome. A promise that those who conquer will be dressed in white robes, picturing the righteousness of Jesus Himself. A promise that those who conquer will become a pillar in the temple of God. A promise that those who conquer will have God's name written on them. A promise that those who conquer will sit with Jesus on His throne. And then in chapters 4 and 5, John sees a vision of the throne room of God, with God at the center, worshipped by four living creatures surround the throne, representing everything that has breath. Worshipped by 24 elders, representing all of redeemed humanity for all time. But God is right in the center. God is the central focus of all that they say and all that they do. And then John sees a scroll in the hand of God the Father seated on the throne. And he knows that that scroll must be opened. He knows that the opening of that scroll will lead to justice being done on earth. He knows that the opening of that scroll will lead to God's fulfillment of His plan of redemption so that He has mercy on all of His people. But no one is worthy to open the scroll, for no one is without sin. And so John begins to weep, but one of the elders says to him, "Don't weep, stop crying. There is one who is worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And remember, he hears the lion, but then he turns and sees not a lion, but the Lamb. The Lamb who has been slain and yet is risen and is mighty. And the Lamb, the worthy one, takes the scroll. And the elders and the living creatures say that this Lamb is worthy, for He's ransomed people for God by His own blood, and He made them priests to God. And thousands of angels and then all of creation join in praise of this Lamb. Well, He has the scroll sealed with seven seals. And last week we saw as He opened the first six of the seals on the scroll. The first four seals unleash evil forces that bring death and war and destruction to the earth. We saw last week that these verses include strong allusions to several Old Testament texts, where God's people are in a city or a nation which is under God's judgment. And the same destruction, the same horrors that serve as judgment on the evildoers serve to refine and purify God's people. So what God uses for judgment on some is used for the good of others and to the glory of His name. They do suffer, but their suffering is redemptive, not judgmental. And in the fifth seal, we see a picture of these suffering saints under the altar, pleading with God, saying, "When are You going to avenge our blood on those who persecuted us? When are You going to punish these people? When is justice going to be done on the earth?" And they're told to wait a little while, until the suffering of God's people is complete. And then the Lamb opens the sixth seal, and we see the destruction of the world as we know it. Stars fall from the sky. The sky is rolled up like a scroll. Every mountain, every island is moved from its place. And even in the midst of this final destruction, God's enemies are unrepentant. They seek solace in death, but they won't find it there. Chapter 7 is an interlude. The seventh seal is going to be opened in chapter 8, verse 1. I was going to talk about that this morning, but I think the sermon was long enough as it is, so we're going to delay that till next week. But chapter 7 then comes between the opening of the sixth seal and the seventh seal, and John's focus shifts. He's been looking at what happens immediately after the opening of these seals, and now God changes his view and has him look at something very different, almost another dimension of reality that he sees now. In chapter 6, we had to infer from the Old Testament allusions that in the midst of all this destruction, God is protecting his people. That was clear from the Old Testament allusions. But God then makes absolutely clear in the series of visions that God's people are not harmed, far from it, by these tragedies, by this destructive power that comes upon the earth. Now, as we noted in the first introductory sermon on Revelation some weeks ago, the sequence of John's visions is not necessarily the sequence of the fulfillment of the visions. And indeed, in that opening sermon, we use this example of the transition from chapter 6 to chapter 7 to show that that cannot be the case. The world as we know it is destroyed at the end of chapter 6, but in chapter 7, verse 3, he says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Well, that happened. The earth has been harmed. Every mountain has been moved from its place. Every island has been moved from its place. The stars have fallen. The sky has rolled up like a scroll. So we know that what's happening here is not sequentially what happens after chapter 6. We're either looking at another time or we're looking at another dimension of time here in chapter 7. Furthermore, look at verse 1. Four angels are holding back the four winds. The winds are clearly destructive powers going out into all the earth. And the angels are restraining them until the appropriate time. Well, last week we drew attention to Zechariah 6, which is one of the allusions when John talks about the four horsemen coming out to destroy the earth. Well, in Zechariah 6, verse 5, those horsemen are called four winds. This is clearly the case in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and some English versions, you'll see it there also. The Hebrew is a bit ambiguous, but in the Greek translation, which is what John works from primarily in Revelation, it's very clear those horsemen are the four winds. So this seems to be a flashback to before the opening of the seals. The angels holding back these four horsemen who are here called the four winds going out to destroy the earth. And the angel saying, don't release them. Don't let them go until we've sealed God's servants. Until it is clear who is God's person and who is not. So, this is another dimension or before chapter 6, one of the two. In the rest of the chapter, I want to talk about three things and then draw two lessons. I want to talk about the sealing of God's servants or God's slaves. And then I want to talk about God's slaves or servants themselves. Who are they? What can we learn about them? And then finally, salvation to our God, followed by two lessons for us today. So first, the sealing. Verse 3. The angels must put God's seal on God's servants prior to the judgment on the earth. Why? What is a seal? What does it represent? When you buy a bottle of Motrin at CVS and you open the cap, what do you find? You can't just reach in and grab a Motrin, can you? There'll be a seal over the top of the Motrin jar. You've got to break it and then get in before you can get to the medicine. Why is that there? It does two things, doesn't it? It protects what's inside so that no one can adulterate it. Some of you are old enough to remember that that actually happened at a drugstore 20 years ago or so, that someone had opened up bottles and put something that wasn't really what the label said inside them. So it protects it. It keeps it from being adulterated, and secondly, it guarantees that it is genuine, that what is inside is what it says on the outside. So a seal is a picture of protection and something being genuine, being the real thing. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. God's seal on his people is saying, this is the real thing. This one is my child. This one really does belong to me. And a symbol of protection. This one cannot be harmed ultimately by anything else. No judgment on the earth will harm this my child. I will bring him safely to myself. The language of sealing is used elsewhere in the New Testament, isn't it? Think particularly of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is our seal. Our Holy Spirit is what guarantees that we are genuinely children of God. And the Holy Spirit serves as a protection, a down payment, a guarantee that God is going to bring his child, his Spirit-indwelled child, into his presence for all time. So that we might receive that inheritance that Peter says is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept, reserved, guarded in heaven for you. Well, the picture here in Revelation 7 also alludes to Ezekiel chapter 9. Turn there. Ezekiel chapter 9. God has just shown Ezekiel in chapter 8 how the people of Judah, even the leaders, even the elders of Judah, are engaged in horrible idolatry. And they're engaged in idolatry even in the temple itself. I encourage you to read through the whole of Ezekiel chapter 9. I'm just going to read three verses here, 4-6. The Lord said to him, this angel, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark, or a seal, on the foreheads of the men who sign and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others, he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And then that is done. See the picture? It's a lot like the original Passover, isn't it? The destroying angel goes through the city, killing and destroying, but does not harm those who are marked with the seal of God. And so Nebuchadnezzar will come to Jerusalem. This is a prophecy about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar will come to Jerusalem and exercise God's wrath on Jerusalem. But as we saw last week, God will protect those within the city who are his. They will suffer physical harm. But God will bring them to himself by his grace. And this is the way God always works. God seals his people not to take them out of trouble. These people are still in Jerusalem while the terror takes place. But the seal guarantees that they are his, and the seal protects them so that they are not punished for their sins. They are covered by the blood of Jesus. So that all of their trials, all of their troubles have some sort of redemptive purpose behind them. That is the sealing of God's people. protection and a mark of genuineness. Well, who are these people? God's servants, God's slaves. The passage has much to say about them. Much to say. The first way we are introduced to them is in verse 3. Simply by this term, they are servants of God. The word is the normal word for slave. So I prefer to use it. Slaves of God. Slaves of our God. But who are the slaves of God? Well, in Romans 6:22, Paul says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God." Paul uses the term for everyone who has been set free from sin. In Paul's view, everyone is a slave of some type. You're either a slave to sin, or you are a slave to God. 1 Peter 2:16, "Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as slaves of God." Again, addressing all of God's people, saying all God's people should live as God's slaves. So in those two passages, slaves of God refers to all believers. Now, we can point to passages where this word is used more narrowly, but in that case, it's very obvious from the context that it must be interpreted narrowly. Revelation 15:3. Moses is called the slave of God. It's clearly referring only to Moses there. But in general, this term refers to all believers. Furthermore, we already looked at Ephesians 1:13 where we saw that every believer is sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit performs the same functions that this sealing within Revelation 7 performs. So I believe the natural meaning of this term slaves of God or servants of God in Revelation chapter 7 is all believers. Do not harm the earth until we have sealed the slaves of God, meaning all believers. In which case, we want to think about the timing of Revelation 7 as really another dimension, because God is sealing all of His people simultaneously. So, John hears this, and then John expects God to seal all His people. But then in verse 4, he hears the number of those sealed. Now notice he doesn't see anything here. He doesn't see anything. He hears the number to be sealed. And what he's told is the number to be sealed are 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then it lists 12,000 from 12 tribes. But this is a very funny list of 12 tribes. 144,000 from every tribe, but then not every tribe is listed. Dan is one of the tribes of Israel. And Dan is not listed. Ephraim is a tribe of Israel, and he's not listed. Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, received separate inheritances in the promised land. Manasseh is listed. Joseph is listed. Ephraim is not. And then there's the fact of the number. A really weird number. We've already seen in that first introductory sermon on Revelation, that numbers in Revelation generally are symbolic, and that surely is the case here. Perhaps the whole picture is symbolic. Indeed, this section, these verses, cannot be literally true, because if you interpret part of this verses as literally true, the other part is not literally true. It cannot be literally true that the 144,000 are from every tribe of the sons of Israel, and for 12,000 from each of the listed tribes to make up that 144,000. Because if we're talking about literal tribes, Dan's going to be there. It's every tribe is going to be listed. So this is a picture of some sort. What is it a picture of? Well, this is confirmed by what happens next. John hears, do not harm the earth until we seal the slaves of God. John hears the number to be sealed, 144,000 from every tribe, but then he sees something quite different. Verses 9 and 10, let's read them. What does he see? Not 144,000. He sees a great multitude that no one could number, and not only Jews, but from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, do you remember something similar to this earlier in Revelation? Where John hears one thing and then sees something very different? In my introductory comments, I reminded you of that. Remember back in chapter 5? John hears that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's the one who has conquered. He's worthy to open the seals. And then he looks and sees not a lion, but a lamb. And what was very important there is that both of those were true. Jesus is both lion and lamb. That was my main point in that sermon. That you have to hold on to both of those truths. Just so here. Just so here. He hears the number 144,000. He looks and sees something very different. And you've got to hold on to both truths. He sees all the redeemed from all time. Dressed in white, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Okay. So he hears slaves of God. That would tend to make him think all redeemed. He hears number, and then he sees all the redeemed. Why the number? Why does God even give John that part of the vision? What's going on here? 144,000, perhaps, comes from taking the 12 tribes of Israel, multiplying by the 12 apostles, multiplying by 10, which is one number of completeness, raised to the third power, 3 being another number of completeness. And so this is somehow a picture of all of redeemed humanity for all time. The foundation of the apostles, the gates of the city of the 12 tribes. We looked ahead into Revelation 21 and saw that a few weeks ago. Those multiplied together and completed with these tens and threes produce all of humanity, all of redeemed humanity for all time. Perhaps that's behind the number. But more behind the number is to say that this is not there's not Jews over here, Israelites over here, and then Gentiles over here, and somehow these are saved in one way and these are saved in another way. But that these are brought together in one redeemed humanity, Jew and Gentile. Every nation is brought together, completed, perfected in this idealized number. Well, let's go back and remember how already in Revelation we've seen many of the promises to Abraham and Israel fulfilled through all of redeemed humanity. Verse 6 of chapter 1, John calls his saved readers priests to our God. That the priesthood is fulfilled in redeemed humanity today. I noted in my introductory comments that the one who overcomes in chapter 3, verse 12, is called a pillar in the temple of God, the Jewish temple. Similar We have fulfillment of other Old Testament promises here. Verse 15 of chapter 7, they will serve him day and night in the temple. Again, a picture of redeemed humanity as priests to God. Just as Peter calls the church the priests of God in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And in verse 9 of chapter 7, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. That echoes chapter 5, verse 9, where the elders and the living creatures are praising the Lamb for redeeming God, for redeeming to God those from every tribe and language and people and nation. But that also fulfills the promises made to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis chapter 17, verse 4, you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And then again and again and again and again in the prophets. Just one example, Isaiah 49, verse 6. You might want to turn there because we're going to come back to there in a little bit. Isaiah 49, verse 6, God is speaking to the coming Messiah and says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. There are preserved of Israel. He's going to bring them back. But he said, it's too light a thing for you to do that alone. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So the promise, the clear Old Testament promise, that God is going to bring all the nations to Himself. All the nations are going to be blessed through Jesus Christ. All the nations are going to be before the throne. All the nations are going to be priests to God. All the nations are going to serve God in the temple. We could go to Isaiah 66 and see that very explicitly. In verse 9 of chapter 7 in Revelation, there's another Old Testament image of redeemed Israel, which is now used for the redeemed of all humanity. What do they have in their hands? Palm branches. Palm branches. That might make us think of Palm Sunday. But way, way before Palm Sunday, where were palm branches used in Jewish celebration? Leviticus 23, verse 40, at the Feast of Tabernacles. At the Feast of Tabernacles, all the Jews were commanded to take branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Remember, at the Feast of Tabernacles, all of Israel lived in booths or tabernacles to remind them of their deliverance from Egypt and their 40 years on the way from Egypt to Israel. But the Feast of Tabernacles is not a feast of sorrow. Oh, how terrible it was to have to live in booths all that time. But rather, the Feast of Tabernacles is the time of greatest rejoicing in all of the Jewish calendar. It's a time of looking forward to God's redemption of His people. Indeed, what we see in Revelation chapter 7 is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Indeed, verse 15 of chapter 7 in Revelation in the New American Standard reads, he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. This is the meaning of the feast. Tabernacled by God. Covered by God. Rejoicing in His presence. Not just for 7 days, but for all eternity. Intimacy with God, part of His intimate family, covered up in His tent. Do you see? All these wonderful Old Testament images of God's people are picked up by John and then fulfilled for all humanity, all of redeemed humanity from every tribe and tongue. So it's not strange to call those who are redeemed from every tribe and tongue Israel, or the 144,000, they are fulfilling the Feast of Tabernacles. They are the true Israel. They are made up of Jew and Gentile, of people of the tribe of Benjamin and people from the tribe of Dan who are left out of the official list. They are made up of all of the nations, the Uzbeks and Kazakhs and the Han Chinese and the Kunuri and every tribe and tongue and people and nation. For God's plan is to bless all the nations through His Son. God is a missionary God. And here in chapter 7, we see the fulfillment, the end of the missionary enterprise. Well, let me just draw out three more characteristics of these redeemed. Verse 14, the elder says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. What tribulation? Well, we've just seen great tribulation in chapter 6. But what we said last week is that that tribulation in chapter 6, the first four horsemen refer to all of the trials and troubles that face this world from the death of Jesus until His second coming. So that these who come out of the great tribulation then would refer to all of those who come out of suffering and tribulation in this life. Remember, in verse 9 of chapter 1, John introduces himself as your brother in the tribulation that is in Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus says to one of the churches, I know your tribulation. Indeed, the author of the book of Revelation, John, is the one who records Jesus saying on the night before He was betrayed, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have conquered. I have overcome the world. So those who come out of the great tribulation, I believe, are all believers who are coming out of the tribulations that accompany this world. Note also in verse 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now I hope when you hear that, you're a little bit disturbed by it. We've said that the white robes are the righteousness of Christ. Do I make my robes white? Who does the work? I believe this is the equivalent of the use of overcome, conquered in the letters, chapters 2 and 3. Jesus makes all these promises to the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers temptation, who conquers false teachers. But who enables that one to conquer? It's not their own efforts, is it? But it's the grace of God. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the one who sealed them, who enables them to overcome and to conquer. It's the one who's protecting them. And I think that's clearly implied by all of this. They washed their robes. They made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Why? Because they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, a command to us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. A command, you do it, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And how does Paul continue? For it is God who works in you. The only way that you can work out your salvation is by the power of God who is in you. That's what it says here. They washed their robes. They made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The point is, there are difficulties to overcome. There are challenges that face every one of us as believers. How do we overcome them? By the blood of the Lamb. By holding on to our redemption. By turning our eyes away from the things of this world and turn them on to Jesus. By depending on Him. It's not that we do it. But it is that our dependence is an active dependence. We must turn to God. We must turn our eyes away from the temptation to sin and turn our eyes to God and seek His help. seek His grace to enable us to resist the temptation to sin. An active dependence. It is God's work, but the command is rightly stated. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. They have washed their robes. They have made them white, not by their own power, but in the blood of the Lamb. Finally, this last image in the chapter, verse 17. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Precious picture, an intimate picture of God's watch care over us. An echo of Psalm 23, isn't it? God shows them Himself. He is the spring of life-giving water. Remember in Jeremiah 2, those of you who have been watching the Blazing Center, Piper referred to this last week or the week before. My people have turned away from me, the fountain, or in the Greek translation it is the same word, spring, the spring of living water. And they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The fountain of living water. No water ever, anywhere else. Nothing that will satisfy anywhere else. Jesus guides them to the fountain of living water that is in the Father. So whatever sorrows we have, God wipes away those tears from our eyes. This is an image from Isaiah 49. That's why I told you to perhaps keep a finger there. We saw that in the early part of Isaiah 49, there was a promise that all the nations would be for the Messiah. This is another chapter that would be well worth reading in its entirety. But I want to pick it up in verse 9 now. Say to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For He who has pity on them will lead them. And by springs of water, will guide them. Verse 13. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. These people are coming out of affliction, aren't they? They're coming out of tribulation. They are God's people, but they have faced tribulation. They have faced affliction. But the promise is this, even in sorrow, even in tribulation, God says, I am with you. I will watch over you. I will comfort you. And in the end, I will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Isaiah 49 continues with Israel crying out, saying, God has forgotten us. And then He gives this marvelous picture. He says, will the mother forget the child that nurses at her womb? Even if she would forget, I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved your name on the palms of my hands. If Israel's tempted to say God has forgotten them, it's because of the tribulation they face. But God's promise in Revelation 7, God's promise in Isaiah 49, is I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Whatever you suffer will be used to my glory and your good. Nothing is without purpose. Well, let's turn now to what the redeemed say. How do they speak to God? Back to verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's what the redeemed say. Now, this verb, belongs, is an interpretation. It's not a translation. There's actually no verb in the Greek. It simply reads, salvation to our God who sits on the throne. It's similar to Jonah, chapter 2, verse 9. Jonah's prayer inside the belly of the fish. He ends his prayer by saying, salvation to the Lord. Now, in Revelation 7, notice what happens next. Verse 12, the angels are saying something. And again, there's no verb. When you see that neither has a verb and you read them next to each other, you see that what the angels are doing is elaborating on what the redeemed say. The redeemed say, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then the angels respond and say, amen, that's true. And now they elaborate on it and say, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. All of those things add up to salvation. All of those to our God forever and ever. Amen. So that the angel's statement is a response to the statement of all the redeemed humanity that clarifies it and elaborates on it. Salvation or deliverance is parallel to blessing and glory and wisdom and the others. But what's this mean? Remember the doxologies we saw in Revelation chapter 4? Similar words, many of the same words. Worthy are you to receive blessing and glory and honor and power. And we ask the question, how can we give those to God when He already has them? Power? God is all powerful. So what does it mean to say, you are worthy to receive all power? And what we said was that to the extent that we have displayed any power that belongs to God, to the extent that we display any wisdom that comes from God, to the extent that we have any honor, that honor belongs to God. And so in Revelation 4, the elders cast their crowns before the throne, saying that whatever reward we have received, that belongs to God. So, what the saints are saying is, we didn't save ourselves. This deliverance didn't come from us. I had nothing to do with it. It is all the work of God. Salvation to God. Deliverance to God. And the angels say, amen, amen, all blessing, all glory, all wisdom, all thanksgiving, all honor, all power, all might belong to God and to no one else. Only God is worthy of all of those things. So the saints are rejoicing here on this Feast of Tabernacles. The saints are rejoicing that they did not accomplish their deliverance, but that God, through His wisdom and power and might, accomplished that deliverance. So that's an encouragement to us. Encouragement to us who are still facing tribulation and sorrow to look for deliverance from the same source. Apart from Him, there is no Savior, says Isaiah 43:11. But even more importantly, these saints are not rejoicing first and foremost in their deliverance. Instead, they're saying, salvation to God. They could have been saying, salvation! Hurrah! I'm saved! I'm delivered! It's so great to be saved! It's so great to be delivered! But that's not what they're saying. They're saying, salvation to God! Deliverance to God! He's the one who is worthy of all this praise and honor and glory. Salvation to the Lamb. He's the one that enabled this to happen. I'm saved for a purpose, to glorify God. So He is the one who's worthy of all praise. They're not saying, my body is renewed. Praise God. They're not saying, I'm here together with all my relatives who died before me. They're saying, salvation to God. Two lessons, then. First lesson. The four horsemen are out there. War, civil strife, famine, want, death, Hades, pestilence, beasts. Dangers are out there, and the horsemen are powerful. The horsemen are evil. But the lesson is, take heart. The lesson is, be bold. The lesson is, take risks. Because there is a deeper reality than the danger of the four horsemen. And the deeper reality is what we see in chapter 7. The deeper reality is that God's people are all sealed with His name. That His people are all covered with His tabernacle. And that nothing will harm God's people. Nothing will harm God's people, ultimately. If anything harms you, it is for God's redemptive purposes. He spreads His tabernacle over you so you need not fear any threats. He leads you to springs of living water so you need not fear any danger. You have tribulation. You may face great tribulation. But He has conquered the world. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. If you belong to Christ, if He is your Savior and Lord, if He is above all else your treasure, then you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are sealed so that no harm can strike you. Paul says, when he knows he's going to be executed, he says that no harm would be able to overtake him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and that God would bring him safely into His kingdom. So Paul's conclusion is, being beheaded is not an evil. Because he knows God's in control. That's the type of confidence we must have when we read something like Revelation 7. We can then be bold, take risks, step out. We're going to face fearful things, but when I am afraid, I will trust in You. What could mortal man do to me? Psalm 56. Second lesson. What is salvation? Salvation is not the tent spread over you. Salvation is the One who spreads the tent over you. Salvation is not the quenching of thirst. Salvation is the spring of water that quenches your thirst, God Himself. Salvation is not the white robes, but salvation is the One who makes it possible for you to wear the white robe. Salvation is not the comfort of having the tears wiped away from your eyes. Salvation is the One who wipes the tears from your eyes. Salvation is not the benefits. Salvation is the One who gives the benefits. At the beginning, we showed how silly it would be to rejoice in the gifts your mother gives you today and to neglect her. But isn't that what so much of the church does so much of the time? To rejoice in the benefits that God provides and not to rejoice in God Himself. The redeemed in chapter 7 do not make that mistake. They say, salvation to our God and to the Lamb. Let's think of this a little bit with a bit of a twist here as we close. What's the best gift you can receive? What's the best gift that a mother can give her children? The best gift a mother can give her children is to help them to see God better. Indeed, ultimately, your mother is a gift to you only to the extent that she helps you to see God better. If she distracts you from God by the gift she gives you, by the way that she loves you, that's not a gift at all. Children are a gift to you, only to the extent that they help you to see God better and to become more like Christ. Safety from tribulation is a gift, only to the extent that that safety helps you to see God better and to love Him more. Even trials and difficulties and tragedies are a gift when they help us to see God better and to delight in Him above all else. Do you see the point? Salvation not only belongs to God, salvation is our God. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. As we sang earlier, oh, while thou dost smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends disown me, show thy face, and all is bright. Salvation is our God. He is eternal life. So will you rejoice in God? Will you see the Lamb Himself as your greatest treasure? Will you say, all I want is you, Lord God. Take everything else. All I want is you. That's true salvation. Do you have it?